For the preaching of God's holy word, please turn with me once again to the book of Proverbs, chapter 26. Proverbs, chapter 26, and the same two verses as this morning, verses 4 and 5. Proverbs, chapter 26, and verses 4 and 5. And this again is God's holy word. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord add his blessing to the preaching thereof. We will continue or pick up where we left off this morning. Somebody called it a cliffhanger. I like that. This morning we have looked at the mind of a fool. We have identified the fool, not only in our passage, but also the fool in the whole of the book of Proverbs, as the unbeliever with his hatred, with his hostility towards the things of God, with his morally deficient character. But we have also said, and we had to be honest, we had to say that sometimes even believers act like fools. And every time we do this, we're basically living inconsistently to what we profess. It is then the process of sanctification that changes us from being fools more and more into being wise in thought, in word, and in life. The Westminster Shorter Catechism describes sanctification very shortly and pointedly as the work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. So this talks about the process of sanctification. On the one hand, it is a dying. On the other, it is a living. We die unto sin and we live unto righteousness more and more. So we mortify sin and we vivify righteousness. And it also says, which is very important, that it's a work of God's free grace, so that we never fall into the trap of thinking that it's us, our own strength, our own wisdom. It is always the grace of God. Our justification was an act of God's grace, and our sanctification is a process of God's grace. Without the Holy Spirit, there's no sanctification whatsoever. So both are acts of God's free grace. And then sanctification is the process that more and more manifests the picture of Christ in our own lives. So we are more and more transformed or conformed to his image. And this is what we have called this morning and also last week the already and not yet concept. We are already righteous, perfect, glorified in a sense in God's eyes, while we still struggle and stumble through life as being far away from perfection. And I mean far away. So in order to understand Proverbs, in order to understand Scripture, you need to understand this concept of already and not yet, and you must not overemphasize either one. You must not overemphasize your fallenness and how far you are away from the standard of God, because this can drive you into desperation, even as a believer. So we must not overemphasize this. But we also must not become cocky and overemphasize that God sees us as perfect in Jesus Christ and not care about our growth in sanctification anymore. And as always, the recipe is balance. It's called already and not yet, not already or not yet. Both must be present in our lives, knowing that we're already righteous so we don't go desperate, but also knowing that we have to take up the fight of sanctification. It is hard work. It is hard work to be transformed into the image of Christ. And one day we will look back and we will see it was all the grace of God. What a wondrous process this is. Now, after having identified the unbeliever as the fool of Proverbs, we have identified his folly or his foolishness as the unbeliever's world and life view, his most basic mindset, the glasses through which he looks at reality and how he interprets the world. We said there are no brute facts. We never neutrally just accept information. Everything we see, everything we experience with our senses, we interpret. That's who we are. And we saw that there are fundamentally only two worldviews. The one worldview is the worldview of the believer, and that's called wisdom in Proverbs and the rest of Scripture. And then there's the worldview of the unbeliever that is called folly or foolishness in Proverbs and in the rest of Scripture. And Proverbs chapter 1 verse 7 describes them both, as we have said. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's the believer. That's wisdom. That's the mindset. That's the worldview of a Christ-believing Christian. He fears the Lord. He presupposes the truth of the God of the Bible in all his thinking. He doesn't have to see proof. See, this is a problem with many of us. We only believe it once it's being proven to us. But that is an enlightenment kind of thinking. That is a very humanistic kind of thinking. You only believe what is proven to you. You only believe what you understand. That is very wrong. You know why? Because the secret things belong to the Lord. Only what is revealed belongs to us, and we believe, and therefore we know. It's not that we know, and therefore we believe. Belief comes always first, because without belief there is no knowing. In order to do any form of science or thinking, you first have to accept God's revealed word that tells you that you actually exist. Young people, have you ever thought about that? Can you prove that you exist? How do you know that you're for real? How do you know that you're not sleeping and dreaming? Well, you will tell me why. I remember I dreamed and slept and dreamed last night. Well, what if I ask you whether that was maybe reality and this is the dream? And by the way, what is a dream? What is reality? You see, you know nothing apart from revelation. So we always begin with believing. We're believing that reality is, where we begin with God being real. God is, and starting from that assumption, from that belief, we look at everything else through his revelation. It is not that we hover, as it were, above God's word, and then we say, God, whatever you prove to me so that I'm satisfied, that I believe. Whatever you don't prove to me, sorry, God, bad luck. But this is how many live. This is what's happening to Christian education right now. They're saying, I know and therefore I believe, and unless I know, I won't believe. No, it's the other way around. We first believe, and because we believe, we know, because without faith there is no knowing of whatever sorts. So the believer fears God, he believes in God, and that's his starting point. He assumes the truth of God's word in everything he does. Even if he doesn't understand it, even if he doesn't know how it goes about, if he cannot prove it to himself, he believes it because God said so. And there is no higher witness to affirm truth other than God. If there would be a higher one, or if there were a higher one, then God wouldn't be God, but this higher witness. So you have to understand this. And then there is the other worldview, the worldview of the fool. The fool who despises wisdom and instruction. This is the unbeliever's worldview. His major characteristic is that he despises Christianity. He despises God. He despises God's people. Not based on science, but also based on belief, because he has no proof for that. He just says there is no God. That's a belief of him. There cannot be any proof because it's not true. So the whole false dichotomy that the Christian is based on faith and Mr. Secularist is based on science is just a fairy tale. Everybody begins with faith. We begin with the faith that God is and that the Bible is His Word. And he begins with the faith that there is no God, that the Bible is not His Word and that there are no miracles. So both of these are based on faith. It's not this one is facts and this one is belief. We always begin with faith because we have to believe something about reality. We have to believe something about how we know what we know. We have to believe something about what is right and what is wrong in order to get into our laboratories and start the research process. So it begins with faith. So in God's eyes, there are only two worldviews, the worldview of the fool and the worldview of the wise. Nobody is neutral. People claim neutrality all the time, or objectivity. Nobody is neutral. Everybody is biased. We are biased with the truth. We believe what is here. We're biased. We look at everything through the lens of Scripture. And he's biased with his unbelief. Everybody's biased because everybody has a worldview which he holds by faith through which he interprets reality. I know I'm stretching your mind a little bit, but bear with me. There was a time in the church when sermons lasted 2 hours and were twice that level, and people still would listen and many would get it, but there was no TV back then. That is the problem. And no distractions, but we don't want to talk about the good old days. We want to talk about today and about God's Word. Now, this passage before us this evening could be titled Worldviews Colliding or Worldviews in Collision. It is talking about defending the Christian faith or the Christian worldview against all other worldviews, which are basically all manifestations of the one worldview of fools, hostile to Christianity. We have a clear command from God to defend Christianity against all assaults, intellectual or others. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, we are called to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks us a reason for the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. So he talks about a defense, and that word in the Greek in defense is apologia. That's where the word apologetics comes from. Apo, against, logos, a word, to give a word against. So we should always be ready, whoever assaults the truth of the Christian faith, to give or to put a word against it and to make it clear that what they say is only folly. But in so many cases today, the world has so intimidated us with their complicated terms and their lofty language that we have allowed the world to scare the living daylights out of us, and we are not willing to give a word against it oftentimes, because after all, how could we argue against scientists? Well, we can, and we will see how, I hope, this evening. This can, of course, only be a starting point, because this is a very complex area, but we need to understand the foundations of it. Now, at first sight, our text looks like a clear contradiction. First, it says, answer not a fool according to his folly. And in verse 5, answer a fool according to his folly. And a fool would come and see this and say, look, the Bible is contradictory. But it is not, of course. We now know who the fool is with his worldview. We know who the wise is. So the case here is, in this text, that the fool approaches us with his foolish worldview, with his hostile worldview to the things of God. And the text begins with the word answer. Now, that wouldn't mean much if you don't think about it. But if you think about it, it calls you to answer. Also, in our passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, it talks about giving a word back, which basically in both cases means that it is the unbeliever who cannot sit still, and he will attack us, and you know that they attack us. So in both cases it talks about answering, which means that somebody comes after us. But how does the unbeliever do that? How does he attack us? How does he attack our faith? Well, the unbeliever attacks us with his folly, of course. It doesn't matter how he props this folly up or how lofty and smart he makes it sound. It is still folly. And therefore, the first thing we have to understand is that we don't have to be afraid at all. He attacks us with his distorted worldview. He attacks us with his most basic assumptions is that Christianity is wrong. Or we saw this morning, Romans chapter 1, verse 18, which you will hear me quote a lot because it is the key to the unbelieving mindset, where he tells us that he is seeking to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's what the whole world does. Seeking to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. He will go anywhere just to be able to suppress the truth. You see, the unbeliever rejects God, as the psalmist says, the fool said in his heart, there is no God. This is the only time where it apparently talks about an atheist in Psalm 14, verse 1. But if you look closer, which we should always do, it doesn't say that the fool believes in his heart that there is no God, because that would contradict what we heard this morning. That every unbeliever knows that God is and that he is guilty before this God. If you look closely, it says the fool says in his heart. So he's basically trying to convince himself, there is no God, there is no God, there is no God. He keeps speaking to himself. So all these displays of atheism and all these efforts and all this money that flows into atheist organizations or anti-Christian organizations is basically an application of Psalm 14, verse 1, that the fool speaks in his heart, there is no God. Maybe at some day he can convince himself, and then this fear of judgment will leave his heart. So there is no real atheist. There's only people who try to convince themselves that there is no God in order to live on their lives and not to be afraid of any judgment which they know will be coming. Romans chapter 1 verse 21 tells us that the unbeliever in rejecting God becomes futile in his speculations. You see, Scripture calls the unbeliever's scientific endeavor futile speculation. So that he ends up worshiping and serving creation rather than its creator, as it says in Romans 1 as you read on. And we can observe this unbeliever's foolish view of a self-created universe in the folly of evolution, a creation without a creator. Which basically is already a contradiction in terms. And please keep in mind that I'm not only talking about the so-called atheist, but about every non-Christian. The worldview of folly encompasses everybody who has not the Christian faith or worldview. The one who attacks you might say or claim that he believes in a God, but it is not the Christian God. So therefore, he belongs on the other side. It has become quite fashionable for some people to call themselves agnostics or seekers. It's very fashionable, always searching for the truth, never arriving at it. Very fashionable. But these people are not really what they say they are, because they are, according to Scripture, either on one side of the divide or the other. And if they don't bow their knees before Jesus Christ, they are on the side of the fool, and their God is an idol and not the God of Scripture. He is as much an unbeliever, the agnostic is as much an unbeliever as the so-called atheist. And in everything the unbeliever does, he presupposes that Christianity is wrong. In science, in the arts, in education, in marriage, in epistemology, the doctrine of knowledge, how do we know what we know? In his daily life, he's always wrong. Can you imagine a life where you're constantly wrong? Constantly wrong, and constantly your conscience is throbbing with this guilt before God, and you're trying to silence it, and whatever you do, it's getting just louder. You have to understand, when Scripture talks about suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, the one who suppresses is in touch with it, like the beach ball under the water. Suppressing, 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 but you can only suppress as you are in touch with it. Otherwise, you can't suppress. And as you're in touch with it, you get angrier and angrier because you're constantly reminded. That's why all these atheists, or so-called atheists, all these famous speakers are exceptionally angry people. Because in constantly trying to convince themselves and others that God is not and that there is no judgment, they constantly have to deal with it, and that's what makes them angrier and angrier and angrier, and they're wrong every time. Talk about a vicious circle. You ought to have compassion with these people and pray for them. Their lives are miserable and painful. The unbeliever has an anti-Christian concept for everything. His whole worldview is built around his main assumption, and that's why he attacks you. That's why he can be tolerant to just about anything, just not biblical Christianity. Have you ever realized that? You can be a Muslim, you can bow your head before squirrels or owls or whatever you want, and everybody will be very tolerant. But as soon as you claim biblical Christianity, that's the end of the game. That's the end of tolerance. Why do you think that is? Because the unbeliever knows that there's a judgment coming from God over all their ungodliness and unrighteousness, and they suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. Deep inside, the unbeliever knows that the Christian God is and that he's guilty before this God. And in listening to you and in seeing us and driving by every church, his conscience cries out in pain, and he hates that. And that's why he hates us. Verse 4 warns us not to answer a fool according to his folly. It teaches us that in defending our precious faith, we must not follow the unbeliever's worldview. Answer not, it says, according to his folly, in order to defend the Christian worldview. What does that mean? Well, let's take this so-called atheist with his naturalistic worldview. Basically, there is no God, the Bible is not God's word, and there are no miracles. That's where he starts. That is called naturalism or materialism. Nothing spiritual exists, only what he can touch and what he can experience with his senses. That's where he stands. He stands over here. That's not our worldview. Our worldview is the opposite. We stand over here. And we say that God is, and that every word in the Bible is his word, and that there are miracles. And when we debate with the unbeliever, I've seen it 1,000 times, he will always say and claim to be neutral, and he will ask you and beseech you to, for once, be neutral too. But what he means is not neutrality. We know better than that. What he means by neutral is, come over here into my naturalistic, godless universe and now prove God to me. And 9 out of 10 Christians fall for it. Once you have set foot into his universe, without a God, without the Bible, and without miracles, you're lost. Because you've already, even for the sake of the argument, you have assumed his worldview. And you're caught in it. You cannot, in a godless universe, argue God into it. Because you can never, the moment you bring God, he will say, stop, we are neutral here. You're assuming God again. But that's exactly what we have to do. We don't go over there. We stay here and we say, never, ever, not even for the sake of the argument, will we abandon the truth of God's existence or God's being. Never will we, even for an argument, jeopardize the truth of this word in our minds or the existence of miracles. And he says then, well, you're biased. That's what they always say. Well, I cannot win an argument. Exactly. Because he says, you build on faith. He says, that's not fair. You're starting with your faith. You're assuming your faith. Yes, we do. We better do, because so does he. He also begins by assuming his faith. Or do you think he has scientifically found out that there is no God? That the Bible is not his word? He started his process of any form of research with a belief system that circles God out. And his word and miracles. So we must never, even for the sake of an argument, answer him according to his folly or become atheist just for the sake of an argument. If you become atheistic just for the sake of an argument, how do you want to prove God ever into this universe? When everything is derived from him and made unto him and for his glory, you cannot, even for the sake of an argument, act as if he doesn't exist and on that basis argue him into a naturalistic universe. How you want to do it when everything is derived from him? Here go my notes. We must not answer a fool according to his folly. What they will always say is, show me evidence. Evidence, evidence, evidence. What I usually ask is, what do you mean by evidence? And again, he comes with his naturalistic universe. Something I can perceive with my senses. That sounds pretty neutral, doesn't it? That sounds pretty objective, but it isn't. Because it already excludes God's existence. Because you cannot perceive him with your senses. You cannot measure him. You cannot take a picture of him. You cannot touch him. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, in his whole subsistence, in his whole existence, in his whole being. So if he says evidence is everything that I can perceive or everything that I can measure with my senses, then he has basically said, and evidence is everything that excludes God. And that, according to my understanding, is not neutrality, but a foregone conclusion. And since you cannot measure God and experience him with your senses in the way that an Enlightenment scientist would define it, you can never, in his universe, prove God to him. You have to assume the truth of the Bible. His mind is literally dead set on suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. You can pile up all the evidence before him. It will mean nothing to him. Every time you bring him evidence, he will take this evidence and he will reinterpret it in a way that suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. We talked about the fossils this morning. I mean, look at the fossils. In all stratas there you have animals. You say they were surprised. I mean, they really look like this. Mouth open like this, as if there was a catastrophic event. You can see it still in the stratas. And you can say, come on, and they're all over the world. That is evidence for a global flood. And he says, well, you're presupposing the truth of Scripture again. You bet I do. But what does he do? He's presupposing the non-existence of God, the non-being of God, and he says, no. This was just erosion. Millions and billions of years. So you see, the debate between a Christian and an unbeliever is not a debate faith versus science. It is a debate between faith against another faith, with the only difference that one is true and one is wrong. Just listen to the explanation. I'm just going to tell you that they really go every extra mile they have to in order to discredit Christianity. I'll give you a few examples here. This should be actually quite almost entertaining. Just listen to some of the explanations which some so-called scientists or liberal theologians at liberal seminaries give in regard to Jesus' resurrection. There is, for example, the hallucination theory, which says that the whole resurrection was based on a mass hallucination. Fancy that. Take a moment to let it sink in. A mass hallucination. Well, this is not even possible according to the doctrines of secular psychiatry, which says that hallucinations only occur to those who are expecting certain events. Yet the gospel accounts make it abundantly clear that the disciples believe that with the death of Jesus Christ, it was all over and out. They were discouraged. They totally misinterpreted the death of Jesus Christ. Why would they expect a resurrection? But that's only one theory. Maybe it's the wrong Thum theory. It just gets crazier from this one. Putting forth the idea that the disciples went to the wrong tomb, failed to find the body, and thus thought Jesus was alive. This theory is so implausible as to be rendered almost unworthy of a reply. Firstly, the women had watched the burial and they knew where the tomb was. And secondly, Joseph of Arimathea would have known where his own family tomb was, wouldn't he? And here's my favorite, absolute winner, the swoon theory. Listen to this. This is a popular theory. It suggests that Jesus merely passed out on the cross and came around a while later in the cool darkness of the tomb, from which he was then able to show himself off as the risen Christ. Here you have Jesus Christ, after hours of unbelievable torture and pain, rolling away a stone so big, too big for five women to move it, and then overpower four heavily armed Roman guards, and then presenting himself as the victorious risen Christ. This is for real. These are not jokes or anything out of a joke book. These are so-called scientists. They go on conferences. They write papers. Some of them are at so-called Christian seminaries or universities. And they sincerely believe these things or try to make themselves believe these things because the alternative is unbearable to them. If the Bible is true, they're done for. This is what they call a neutral approach. This is what they call science. This is what they call reason. This is what we're so afraid of. Folly. It's just ridiculous folly. It's faith. It's the faith of a fool. Do you really think that a stubbornly unregenerate anti-Christian mindset will ever admit that Christianity is the truth? After you just give them scientific evidence? All evidence points to God. All evidence points to who God is. Every single thing in this universe. And they still don't see it. What do you think will change if you pile up more evidence before them? They will just continue to suppress the truth in unrighteousness with ridiculous theories like this one. When the unbeliever says, let's be neutral, he just means let's assume in this argument that there is no God and not prove him to me. If you follow him to argue on his territory according to his naturalistic, materialistic presuppositions, then there is no God and you will never win the argument. Then you have to prove a truth based on false assumptions. How do you want to do that? If you come over here and you assume that there is no God and material is all there is and only the things that you can experience with your senses are true, how do you want to explain or prove God to him? You have already assumed a worldview that excludes God. And that's exactly what verse 4 means, that we ought not to answer a fool according to his folly, lest we be like him ourselves. That we don't assume a naturalistic, materialistic universe and try to prove God by scientific evidence, but that we assume God. We assume his existence. We assume the truth of his word, and we assume his omnipotence. Just like this guy assumes that there is no God. We must not argue according to the unbeliever's rules, lest we become like him, futile in our speculations, as Romans 1 explains it. One of our main problems is, to be very honest with you, is that so many Christians live by the assumptions of the unbeliever that religion is for Sunday only and everything else is for the world and for so-called science, for the real world, as we almost see it ourselves in a defeatist mindset. Let me use education once again as an example because I think it's one of the most clear examples there are. When parents send their children to the public education system, they send them to schools that are by law obliged to teach children exclusively based on a secular worldview. Praise God that there are still Christians in this system. But basically, they are obliged to teach the children in a mindset, in a worldview that is diametrically opposite to the Christian worldview, in a very secular worldview. And then the same Christians are shocked about the statistics that show that more than 50% of them abandoned their Christian faith by college, after having been trained for at least 12 years in the mindset of the unbeliever, in suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Two completely contrary worldviews in the same mind. That's what we're doing to our children. And that's why in the URCNA we're very strong about Christian education. Not just because partisanship, but because we understand this antithesis between these two worldviews. Because we care for our families, because we care for our children. It's a monstrous amount in our budgets. Praise God that we take it that seriously, that we understand the antithesis. Parents, generations of parents have lived very humble just to be able to give their children a Christian education. And let's continue to do so. We must be careful as the church that we're not handing over areas of life more and more unto the world. Handing over one area after the other of our lives. Education, science, the arts, ethics. We more and more buy into the concepts of the world. And that has always been the problem with the people of God, that they more and more became like the peoples around them. And they wanted to be like the peoples around them because it was so tempting for them. And that was always the downfall of the people of God. And that should not and must not happen, because finally what is being handed over in every single case in history is the gospel itself. This is utter intellectual and spiritual defeatism. We can only answer the fool not according to his folly when we ourselves don't live or think according to the world's folly. If we don't live according to this folly, if we think like the fool does, if we love what the fool loves, if we enjoy what the fool enjoys, then we are like him. Then we have become friends of the world, enemies of Christ, and fools ourselves. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, I've already quoted it this morning. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? What fellowship has Christ with Belial? And then it calls us to go out of them. Out of the world, out of their mindset, out of their TV programs, out of their ethics, out of their sexual understanding, out of their whole mindset. We must not be like the fool. We must not think like the fool. We must not answer the fool according to his folly. But how shall we answer the fool? That is the question. It is easy to tear down. It's not quite that easy to build up. We always hold the sword and the trowel, don't we? We tear down what is broken. We tear down what is wrong, but we also have to build up what is right. We have to put off the old man, and we have to put on the new man. How shall we answer the fool? Verse 5 gives us the answer. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Now we shall answer him according to his folly in order, not in order to prove our case, but in order to make him see how foolish he is. We have seen that there is no neutral ground on which we could meet with the unbeliever. He sees every little detail contrary to how a Christian looks at it. He interprets all facts ultimately differently than we do. We have completely different presuppositions and worldviews. How shall we answer him? Here is how, according to the scriptures. It is a two-step procedure. We don't answer the unbeliever according to his terms, because then we would be like him. So that's what we don't do. But what we do is we answer him according to his own terms, to show him the inconsistencies in his own worldview. In other words, we stay here, we don't walk over there, and we keep asking him, if that is true what you say, wouldn't that mean X, Y, and Z? Well, and he gives us an answer. He says, but wouldn't that then mean? So we show him his own folly, preferably in a non-arrogant and kind way, because our ultimate goal is not to destroy the guy, but to win him for Christ. Always keep that in mind. That is not about winning. It is about bringing glory to God. So we're pushing him in his own conclusions. That is what verse 5 means. Let me illustrate this with an example. They will often say, the unbelievers or so-called atheists will often say Christianity is illogical. What you stay here and you ask him, what do you mean by logic? In order to call something illogical, you have to have logic. So you believe in logic. He says, yes. And you say, how so? Well, everybody believes in logic. You get this smart answer very often. And then you say, well, if everybody believes it, there must be a good explanation for it. I want to hear it. Where does logic come from? Keep in mind, he's living in a random universe. He's living in a meaningless, random, coincidental universe. And here he claims absolute laws of logic. He cannot answer. He cannot explain to you why the laws of logic apply, why A cannot at the same time be B and not be B. Well, then if he is a little bit more cocky, he will say, how do you know? And you say, well, God created it. That's easy. And then it goes on with the laws of nature. He talks about the law of gravity and science, and you say, what laws of nature are you talking about? Well, everybody knows that there are laws of nature. Well, so, you know, if everybody knows it, there must be a good explanation. Let me hear it. Well, but that he probably will insult you or run away. That's usually doesn't go that far, because they get angry the moment they see that they have no leg to stand on. And that's why it's doubly important to be kind to them. But you see, they have no leg to stand on. Without God, without the being of God, there's no revelation. Without revelation, we know nothing. He says there is no God, therefore there is no revelation. If there's no revelation, he doesn't know anything. Prove to me that you exist. And there was actually one philosopher who was an unbeliever who asked the right questions, but at the end again turned out as a fool. His name was René Descartes, a French philosopher. And he realized that actually, quite smart, and he said, you know what, what do we know? What do we really know? And he started questioning everything. He started to doubt everything. And at the end of his doubting process, he realized exactly that, I know nothing. That's actually quite the achievement. But then he made a big mistake. He said, I'm the one doubting, therefore I must be the one existing. And so he came to the conclusion that cogito ergo sum. Because I'm the one thinking, I must exist. But I would ask him to rethink that again if he was my student. Because how do you know that? Who told you that everyone who thinks really exists? You see, the unbeliever knows nothing. Nothing. He claims. How does he think he knows? Because he steals from our worldview. He steals our God's laws of logic and adds as if everybody knew that they are actually applicable always. He steals our God's laws of nature and acts as if everybody knows that they're applicable. But you have to push them. You have to answer him according to his folly and say, how can you claim laws of logic? How can you claim laws of nature without a God? And that's the point where they use the humiliating words like, oh, you're just a simplistic fool, or you just don't get it, or you're just a dumb Christian. That's when they insult you personally. They have no leg to stand on. Literally, they have no leg to stand on. They don't know nothing. They have no ground to stand on. And what we do is we don't answer him according to his folly, which means we don't come over here, use his worldview, and try to argue in the godless universe for a God. But we use his worldview to show him his own contradictions. You talk about right and wrong. You talk about the laws of logic. You talk about the laws of nature. Can you please prove them to me? Remember how we dropped the pen and we asked to prove without God that it would fall? You have no guarantee of that. It might just fall upwards. It might not even exist. Well, we know because we have revelation. We know God. We know the character of God, that he's unchangeable, immutable, and therefore he's reliable in science. But he doesn't know any of that. And therefore, consistently, an unbeliever cannot do any science, cannot talk about right and wrong, and not use any laws of logic. He knows nothing unless he steals from our worldview. What verse 5 is telling us is, push and force the unbeliever, force the fool to live in concert and consistently with his foolish worldview. And not to steal from ours in order, as it were, to make a case against God, from whom he stole at first. But how do we ever reach the unbeliever? I said it's not about winning an argument. That would be pride, just to make a fool out of an unbeliever. That's not what we're called to do. We shall not answer him according to his folly. And we shall push his own assumption to the absurd conclusions. But how can we positively approach him with the gospel? That's the question. Here is how. The unbeliever sees creation. He lives in God's creation. He experiences on a daily basis his guilty conscience. Believe me, it's true. I've been an unbeliever once and tried to run from my conscience, seeking relief. He feels the pain of his guilt, but he actively seeks to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And that's exactly where we connect with him. We don't discuss the statistical probability of the truth of Christianity, because he would reinterpret it against Christianity again. We don't seek to prove the existence of God to him through naturalistic evidence and that he's guilty before his God. He already knows that. We don't answer the fool according to his folly, but we tell him, I know that you know that God is, and that you are guilty before this God. I know in your heart of hearts that you know that God is. I know that you know that Christianity is true, and I know that you're guilty before this God. I was once there myself, but I have found relief. May I show you the same relief? That you can finally live in peace with God? You bring him the gospel. You bring him the gospel. He knows all this. He knows that God is. He knows that he's guilty. He wants relief. We don't follow the unbeliever into his worldview. We don't follow him into his terms, into his presuppositions. We show him the folly of his own assumptions. And then we go for the heart. And we look at him and tell him, I know that in your heart of hearts you know that God is. And you know that you're guilty, and then you give him the gospel of Jesus Christ. Cornelius Van Til, the great apologist and Christian philosopher, he always called apologetics the infantry. The infantry that paves the way for the gospel. But you know what? You cannot convert the unbeliever. Whether he becomes converted or not entirely depends upon the grace of God. Whether he opens a person's heart. And that's why we're called to throw out the seed. You cannot convert a person. I cannot convert a person. But God can. We only must be willing instruments in the hands of God to bring this gospel. But we must not be afraid of this world. We must not be afraid of so-called scientists. They are desperate, lonely people who know that the wrath of God is being prepared for them and they have no relief. We can bring them that relief through the gospel of Jesus Christ. My dear friends, what first looked like a clear contradiction in these two verses turned out to be a wonderfully intelligent concept of biblical wisdom to defend our faith without insecurity or fear, so that in line with 1 Peter 3, we can make a defense to anyone who asks us for the hope that is within us. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful book that you have given us. The Word of God on every page, in every word. Oh, give us an appetite for this Word, that we dig deeper, that we mine your wisdom like treasures, like rubies and jewels, more valuable than gold or silver. Give us a love for this Word, but also give us a love for the lost. That we not humiliate them, but bring them the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, that they might find the hope that we have also in our souls, eternal life, reconciliation with you, O living God. Help us, Help us to reach the people of Grand Rapids and beyond unto the ends of the earth. For we ask it in Jesus' most precious name. Amen. Let us turn to hymn number 462 and verses 1, 4, 5, and 6. 462.